All right, this is just a beautiful chapter, and I hope that you enjoyed studying as much as I did. Maybe not quite as much, because I spent an awful lot of time on it, but it really is beautiful. And when I first started reading this chapter, I thought, wow, you know, this is a really intimate prayer between God the Son to God the Father, and somehow dissecting this chapter just seemed a little bit irreverent, but we're going to do it anyway. And I think that's the whole reason it's in God's Word. John included this because we are all supposed to be reading this. All right, so we are in John 17. Now, there is, I'm sure you remember last week, Leola mentioned that at the end of chapter 14, this is where Jesus says, that it says, rise and let us go from here. Well, when she said that, I thought, oh no, my first slide says that they are in the upper room. So I'm in trouble here. But many books I read mentioned that they were in the upper room. And Irma and I had talked about this the other day, that we both said there is a mixed emotion as to whether they had already gotten up. Because at the beginning of chapter 18, which you'll read next week, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So we don't know where they were, but I'm going to say for all purposes this morning, they are in the upper room, okay? All right, so Jesus has washed their feet. They have shared communion. He has comforted and instructed his anxious followers. He has carried out John 13:1. He loved them to the end. Jesus tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them. They are unsure of what he means by that, so he explains that he will return, and that while he is gone, he is going to send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, to be with them. In John 15:16, he tells them that they did not choose him, but he chose them to bear fruit. And whatever they ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is the context that Jesus graciously and fervently prays for his disciples. One writer asks, can you feel a bit of a crescendo at this point? Almost like a soundtrack of a movie where the suspense of the story is kind of heightening. I don't know if you feel that way, but we're getting toward the end of John. And if you remember, because at this point he says that it is time, his time has come. But it doesn't seem too long ago in chapter 2 that he says to Mary, my time has not come. And then in chapter 12, he indicates that his hour is coming. But now in chapter 17, the hour has finally arrived. This is the hour that Jesus has prepared for. This is the hour the entire world has been anticipating. This is the moment when everything will change, when sinful men and women can once again enjoy fellowship with the Creator, when spiritual life triumphs over spiritual death. This is where we see Jesus pray. Oops, I went too fast. That's all right. This chapter is divided into three sections. I'm going to go back. The first section, which of course you went through in your study this week, is Jesus praying to the Father about himself. And then in the second section, verses 6 through 19, he's praying for the disciples. At the very end of the chapter then, he prays for all of us believers. So let's read this first section before we go on, and I hope you can just read along with me. All right. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence and the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. He acknowledges God's throne is in heaven. Jesus is submissive to the Father, and yet he is equal to the Father. As we saw in John 5:18, he says, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In calling him Father, Jesus is emphasizing his intimate fellowship with God. This was foreign to the Jews of that day, and it is to even many today. Yet through Christ, anyone who believes in him can have this spiritual intimacy with God. When Jesus calls him Father, he is underscoring the fundamental reality of the Trinity. Alistair Begg, in his introductory sermon on this chapter, says this is a bit of a mystery for our minds. How can Jesus pray to the Father and yet they are one? We may not understand this completely, but we know it is true because God's word said so. And just in case that's not hard enough, in chapter 14, he told the disciples he was going to send a helper, the third part of the Trinity, that they were three in one. It is a mystery, and I can only imagine as one of the disciples being like, I don't get it. At that time of his death, as the time of his death draws near, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him so that the Son can glorify the Father. His prevailing focus has always been to glorify his Father, submitting to the end. Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me." Glory is mentioned five times in these five verses. When a word is repeated over and over, we need to take notice. So what does glory mean? It means to esteem, honor, or magnify. Jesus' time on this earth has been all about glorifying God. He speaks to that in these verses. God gave him the authority to do these things. He did it when he healed the sick and cast out demons, when he forgave sins and cleansed the temple, when he received worship, and one day will judge the world. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Through all these things, Jesus glorified the Father. Jesus had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do while he was on the earth. There's only one more thing he will do to glorify the Father, and that is to give his life for us so that we have eternal life in heaven. Jesus offers us a personal relationship with him because of his blood that was spilled to take away our sins. Acts 4:12 states, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which ye must be saved." This is the central theme of the Gospel of John. We see it in every chapter. This book starts with John testifying that the light will come. Jesus, he will enlighten every man. In verse 12, he says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, "You must be born again. You must believe." In chapter 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that he can give her living water. Chapter 5, 22, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." In chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Now, I could go on, but I'm not. I'm going to stop there. I think you get the idea. Eternal life is given through Jesus Christ and him alone. This is the theme of John. To those who believe, no wonder this is the book that we want to give to new Christians or those who are seeking. This is the book that shares the message of eternal life. In verse 5 of chapter 17, Jesus asked to be glorified like he was before the world was. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was in the beginning with God." After an earthly life of submission and humiliation during the incarnation, Jesus is ready to return to the full glory that awaits him at the Father's right hand. It was time for his coronation. Paul puts it this way, Philippians 2:9 through 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our God." I don't know if that touches your heart, but it does mine. I'm eager for that day. We must always remember that he is no longer on the cross or in the tomb. He is even now the glorified Son of God, seated at the Father's right hand in power and glory. The joy of seeing and praising him in triumph awaits all of us who love him. If Christ lived in glory, lived to glorify the Father, what is our takeaway in this section of Scripture? We too must live to glorify him. We live in a world that loves to glorify themselves. We need to turn from that kind of thinking. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we must long to glorify the Lord in all that we do. I know this was mentioned a few weeks ago, but I think we need to remember it. In the Westminster Catechism, it says, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We glorify God when we do not seek our own glory, but seek him first in all things. Augustine said we glorify God by believing in him, by confessing him before men, by praising him, by defending his truth, by showing the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and by worshiping him. All right, so let's look at the second section here. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which of course is Judas. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have a joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. After praying for God to glorify himself, Jesus turns his focus of prayer to the disciples. Jesus says here that he has manifested God's name to the disciples. Manifest means to make his name known or to declare it. He repeats this in verse 26. One of the ministries of the Son was to declare the name of the Father. In Greek, the word declare means to unfold, to lead, to show the way. Jesus did not instantly tell his disciples everything about God. They would not have understood it. But gradually, by his words and deeds, he revealed the nature of God. John 16:12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. One of the emphases of this part of the prayer is safety for the disciples, and later the believers as a whole. Our safety depends on the nature of God. Jesus keeps his disciples while he was there with them. He now asks the Father to keep them from the evil one, which we could do a whole teaching on. We're not. Warren Wiersbe states that if this limited Savior in a human body could keep his own while he was on earth, should he not be able to keep them now that he is glorified in heaven? He and the Father together with the Holy Spirit are surely able to guard and secure God's people. What great hope and trust we have in our Lord to keep us safe. God's people are a gift to the Son. Four times in this chapter and three times in these verses, the disciples are described as those who have been given to Jesus. In the past, God gave Jesus a specific group of people that were his and continue to be his. It was not based on any merit of their own, but they were given to the Son in eternity past. Paul tells believers in Ephesians that they were chosen before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1:4. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. By nature, we are sinners, but he did the work in our hearts and drew us to himself. We see that God did the work, and the disciples responded by keeping the Father's word, receiving it through the teaching of Jesus. They came to understand and believe what God said. The disciples were responsible to believe, but even their belief was a result of what God did. I'm sure you remember last week, Irma had a wonderful picture up here of a guy standing on the shore with a rope trying to save the man in the water. So this is a little bit of what we're talking about here, is God seeks us and draws us to him, but then it is the man's responsibility in the water to grab the rope, of course. So it's two ways here, but God does the drawing. God not only did the work, but he also used his word. He created new life in the disciples simply through his words. God's word is divine in origin, and it's a precious gift from heaven. We must never take it for granted. For those who are overcomers know the word and how to use it in daily life. How does the word enable us to overcome the world? Well, to begin with, it gives us joy, as mentioned in verse 13. The word assures us of God's love. The world hates us, but we are able to confront this hatred with God's love. The world hates us because we do not conform to its system, and we will not be conformed to its practices and standards. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." God's word reveals to us the world's deceptions and devices. The world competes for the Father's love. We know that. We see it every day. But the word of God enables us to enjoy the Father's love. One of the first steps toward worldly living is to neglect the reading of God's word. Dwight L. Moody wrote in his Bible, and I'm sure you've heard this before, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." So true. Write it in your Bible. It's in mine. All right. Not only does the word bring us joy and show us the Father's love, but it gives us a power by the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Jesus asked for his disciples to be sanctified in truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart for special use, just like perhaps some fine china that you reserve for when special guests come over. The disciples had been set apart for special use. God chose them to fulfill a special role in his plan. They were to be his witnesses to the world and the foundation of the church. Their example showed us what it's like to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, earlier in chapter 11, Jesus asked the Father to keep them that they may be one as the Father and he are one. He wants to keep them faithful to his word and to the mission. Imagine if they weren't. As the disciples embrace the truth of God's word, they're brought into a new community of faith called the church. You can only be a part of this community if you believe in the word of God and what it says. The church is intended to share an amazing level of unity, unity like the Father and Son have. This unity centers on the truth of God's word that goes against everything in our society. The question is often asked, what is truth? Some people say, well, that's your truth. My truth is blah, blah, blah. You know, so we never really know what the truth is. We know what the truth is. They may not know what the truth is. A few weeks ago at one of our mission meetings, Joel Lindman was asked to report on the Inspire exhibit, which was in this room. And so he was telling us, you know, approximately how many people came through and what kinds of people came through, schools and all kinds of things. But one of the things he mentioned was, there was a group of young people, a couple groups of young people that came through, and they were skeptical that the artifacts were real. I don't know about you, but they looked real to me. Saying that it could be fabricated, and that they doubted the truth of the exhibit. Now, the whole point of the exhibit is to prove the authenticity of God's word. So if you don't trust the artifacts, then you're not going to trust the Bible. So this is what we're up against as a church and as a people. It's right in front of their eyes, but they don't believe. I don't know how much clearer it has to get than to see a Torah or to see some of these rocks that were written on. I mean, honestly, but this is where people are. It is so important that the disciples were in unity, as they were the foundation of the church. In the sport of rowing, unity is key. Each oar must enter the water at precisely the same time if the boat is to maintain speed. The way the rowers stay in sync is by listening to the coxswain at the back of the boat. He sits and he calls out, stroke, stroke. He is the only one who faces forward. So the whole crew must listen to his commands and respond. When this happens, the boat flies through the water. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Boys in the Boat. You should. It's a great picture, when you think about unity. It's a wonderful story. It's taken from a true story about rowers that entered the Berlin Olympics in 1936, and they were never meant to win. Spoiler alert, they win the gold. I'm so sorry. I just took the whole story from you. It's so worth watching. You know this from the beginning of the story. Trust me, it's like a Hallmark. You know what's going to happen, you know? All right. So this story is about unity and listening to the coxswain in the back of the boat. Unity does not come from everyone rowing their hardest, but from everyone submitting to one single voice. As the disciples submit to the voice of God, they grow more and more of the same mind. Their thoughts, desires, and intentions begin to mirror God's, and they experience a unity like nothing in our world. Jesus asked the Father to keep the disciples faithful to his words, and the word would keep them faithful to the mission. His prayer has been answered repeatedly over the centuries in the lives of the disciples, future apostles, missionaries, and even us. What an amazing legacy. I was thinking the other day, what if they had not gone forth and shared this gospel? Where would we be today? So they carried through on God's, what Jesus wanted them to do. All right, let's read the last section. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When I look around this room, I see women from all walks of life. I see teachers, nurses, retired people like myself. Isn't it wonderful? I see moms. I see wives. I see students. I see people that maybe owned their own business at some point or still do. And there is no reason why you would sit here and listen to me teach unless I am teaching the truth about Jesus and his word. No other reason. We didn't go to the same college. We may not even root for the same sport teams. We don't have the same hobbies, but our bond is stronger than belonging to some PTA or pinochle group. We all know, my grandmother played pinochle, we all know that we are sinners saved by grace, by the grace of Jesus on that cruel cross. He bled and died for us. We believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. We share Christ, and we do not need to compromise the truth to be unified. Just to be clear, this kind of unity is not uniformity. God gave us all very unique gifts. We are to use them for his glory, but Jesus asked for unity of relationship. We are one with Christ and the Father. The church's unity is a powerful message to the world. In verse 23, it speaks to the perfection of unity. The others will see the love of the Father for the Son, Jesus. Also, the love of the Father and Son have for the believers. Naturally, that love then travels from one believer to another, and the world sees that love and is attracted to that love. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi when they were experiencing some conflict among the believers. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we do this when we struggle? How do we do this when we struggle with unity? In Philippians verse 5, it says, adopt the same attitude that is in Christ Jesus. That's the point. The only way we can draw closer to one another and the only way we grow in unity as Christians is to become more like Jesus. Our unity is based and empowered by Jesus alone. When we look at the church in Acts, there are two things that merge together, the unity of the church and the commitment to the word. Acts 4, 42 through 44 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. The Christ-centered exposition says, if every member of the church is willing to ask, what does the Bible say, and commit to obeying it no matter what, the church will experience unity. But if the seeds of the word are neglected, there will never be unity. Without the word, we will see gossip, selfishness, conflict. Only the power of God's word brings a harvest of peace and righteousness within the fellowship of believers. We are no longer strangers, but we're part of the family of God. I don't know about you, but Graceway Bible Church is my family. Amen. You are my sisters. I don't have a lot of family left, so if you know that. And the few that I have don't know the Lord, so there's not that common thread. You are my sisters in Christ. I love being here at church because I'm with my family. And that's the way the church should be. We are brought into the love that exists between the Father and Son. Twice in this passage we are told believers will know and experience that God loves us with the same love he had for his Son. This is the only way God's supernatural, selfless, sacrificial love can overflow into our relationships with one another. How do we reflect this love to one another? We bear one another's burdens. We instruct one another. We forgive one another. We pray for one another. We submit to one another. We encourage one another. We provoke one another, not to anger, but to love and good works. And I'm not going to go through these verses. You can go through those on your own. Christ wants us to walk hand in hand with one another. When one sister hurts, we don't just take note of it. We hurt with them. When somebody feels rejected, we take them in. We accept them. When a sister begins to stumble, we pick them up. Real unity requires breaking a sweat. It takes an effort and a sacrifice. Sometimes you have to give up that one day that week that you put aside for you to read that book you couldn't wait to finish. It happens. As if I'm not meddling enough, you need to know that disunity is like a poison in the church. The church should be the safest place for a Christian. When discourse happens, we need to make it right for the sake of Christ and our testimony as a believer and a church. That is why before communion, Pastor asks, don't take this cup, don't stand before the Lord until you've made it right with somebody that you might not be right with. The church must be different than the world. In verse 24, Jesus talks about us being with him and seeing him in glory. The day will come when we will be with him. This earth is not our home. We're just a traveling through. We will one day experience the love that the Father and the Son have shared from the foundations of the world. Meanwhile, we can begin to experience it here. The church can be a taste of heaven. A quote from Christ-centered exposition, and I love this little quote. I don't think I put it in your paper. I'm really sorry. Nope, I didn't. Oh, well, you're welcome to ask me for it. Anyway, when people with different preferences, hobbies, jobs, genders, backgrounds, skin color, accents, and tastes love one another with a love surpassing all human love, They open up this window to heaven, and people begin to feel a breeze from a far-off country, and their souls are awakened to a long-dormant hope. They want to go to that place. They want to be with those people who see and feel something different, something beyond, something more. The love of God assures us that we have a home and a country on the other side of the sea. May we be that wonderful, you know, breeze. As you review this prayer and you see the spiritual priorities that were the Savior's heart, the glory of God, God's protective hand on those he loved, sanctification through God's word, the unity of the disciples and the church, and their testimony to this world. May we never forget how important these things are as we choose to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for sharing this very intimate prayer with us. We are so grateful that you love us so much. And we're so grateful that you care enough to make sure that God the Father is watching over us and protecting us every day. We know that life's not easy, but Lord, you are always there to pick us up. And so we thank you for that. But Lord, most of all, I also pray as a church that our testimony would go far and wide in this community, and that as sisters in Christ, we would be a light in a very dark world. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of that. Amen.